Good morning, everyone. And if you're joining online, welcome to you as well. And as Megan said, my name is Brendan, and I have the privilege of talking to you today about lust. You might thank me later. I don't know. Let me begin with a question, though. How often has someone urged you, or to put another way, pleaded with you to live in a way that pleases God? Urge you to live a life wholly devoted to God? As I thought about that question, I'm almost not entirely sure that I have. As Christians, I think generally we know the goal is to live in holiness, but as a church in the West, how strongly are we urging one another to do so, like the Apostle Paul does to many of his churches in the New Testament? Maybe we just don't want to quite be that radical. Now, we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 today, which is where this question comes from. We're going to be there in a little bit, and we'll get there later. But when it comes to talking about holy living, there tends to be plenty of silence. But when it comes to talking about unholy, ungodly living, there tends to be megaphones all around us, screaming in our faces, all in every medium possible, telling us to live in a particular way that is far outside of God's instructions and design for our humanity. As a teenager, my job was reffing roller hockey, and I was finishing reffing kids, and the adult refs were coming in to ref the adults, and I knew these adult refs. They were about 40. There was two of them. We're hanging out, joking around a little bit when they thought it was about time to give Brendan some manly advice on sex. And they said, "Brendan, look here, man." They're like, I was 16 or 17. They're like, "Here's what you need to do. You need to wear protection and get as much sex as you can, because once I was married like they were, it was game over." And so they said, "You need to go and explore," right? The cultural call is to live in lust, and that call is everywhere. I didn't take their advice, by the way, for those of you who are wondering. In hockey, I had teammates in the dressing room comparing and competing how much pornography they had viewed in the past week. If we are any kind of media, TV show, movie, advertisement, all manipulating the human desire for lust and sexual fantasies. This is everywhere we look. And if you spend any time online at all, it's actually searching us out. Online pornography aggressively attempts to pop up on yours and my screen. Just last week, I was looking at you on YouTube for videos on how to fix my mountain bike. Well, something popped up that definitely had nothing to do with fixing mountain bikes and a whole lot to do with lust. I didn't click it. Living a holy life and a pure life is not easy. It's a daily battle. I found myself this summer quoting the Old Testament character Job quite a bit. He says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look at women in lust." In the world that we live in, lust is a capital V vice. We live in a hyper-sexualized culture where for many of us, it's difficult to get the topic of dating, sex, or sexuality off of our minds. So today we're back in our sermon series on vice and virtue, and maybe this is the week that you have been waiting for. In a series on sin and vices, when are we talking about sex? If that's you, today is your day. God was not ashamed to create sex, so we should not be ashamed to talk about it. And as a church family, we must talk about it. That being said, I do want to acknowledge that this topic is uncomfortable for many. I want to acknowledge there's shame, pain, and confusion. And also that no one in human history, other than Jesus, has got this area completely right. And therefore, we all have some level of sin and baggage in our lives in this area. But the beauty of the Christian story, the reason why we're here, is that Jesus came to redeem us from all of our sin, including sexual sin and hurt. And there's grace and forgiveness and transformation available in the name of Jesus. So with that in mind, let me pray real quick and we'll continue jumping in. Father, Son, and Spirit, you are our creator. You are the one who created sex. And Lord, we acknowledge that there are a lot of views. We acknowledge that there is a lot of history
in varying degrees here. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would give each one of us grace. Give me grace and favor as I share this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would be open to what your word has to say for us in this area. In Jesus' name, amen. God created us as sexual beings. It's part of our human nature, and that includes our ability to be sexually aroused or to desire sexual pleasure. Sex is an act of intimacy that bonds two people into one flesh. Its design is to bind a man and a woman together in a lifelong relationship of love. And it's a reproductive act, miraculous act that brings about new human life into being. And now, lust and sex are related, but they're definitely not the same thing. Sex is a good gift from God, and lust is the misappropriation of that good gift. It is a counterfeit of God's good design. So specifically, lust is an excessive desire for self-centered sexual pleasure. So remember, all vices are distorted or excessive attachments to good things. Vice happens when, in pursuit of good things, these good things get twisted, ripped out of context, and we try to make them fill the gaps in our hearts that God alone can fill. So the problem with lust and pornography and other fantasies is that it seeks sexual satisfaction apart from God's design. Some of its problems are it objectifies others, it indulges in unholy, inappropriate fantasies, and perhaps ultimately misuses sex and other humans for selfish ends. Human sexual desires are one of the most powerful and basic human drives. And therefore, it actually has potential for human fulfillment, but also for great ruin. So the question is, what do we do with these powerful desires that come from deep within us? One theologian said that our sex drive is like rocket boosters, powerful enough to take us to the moon. But when our sex drive is twisted and distorted by our sinful human nature, it's like we invert them and point them upside down. And if you know anything about rockets, if you point them upside down, a pretty big explosion is going to follow. But let me back up just a little bit here. If we have such strong sexual desire, and this is part of how God created us, what is actually the thing underneath the thing? And I believe fundamentally, if I have a desire for sex, my body is telling me something, and my body is telling me ultimately that I am made to be in relationship. What does Genesis 2:18 say? It's not good for man to be alone. In the creation account, we learn that humans are designed to be relational creatures. We can live without sex. But if we are cut off from relationship and interaction with humans, all sorts of things deteriorate quickly. Our physical, emotional, and mental health. Isolation shrinks our humanity and leads to sickness and death. But in our culture, lust has blinded many people from this core relational need and has shifted people's attention to their next sexual encounter. The lie of lust is this: if I have enough sex, then I will be happy and fulfilled. But the truth is, we are primarily relational beings first and secondarily sexual. So like Jesus, we can have a fulfilled life in our relationship with God and others without any sexual behavior. But we cannot be fully satisfied only with sex, not even close. And if you're here listening to this and you're thinking, no way, Pastor, I just want you to pay close attention to the next little bit of cultural analysis that I plan to do here. Lust and sexual immorality have been around in every culture, but our current cultural context has been shaped by six major cultural shifts in about the last century. This comes from John Mark Comer's book, Live No Lies. So first, the legalization of birth control separated sex from marriage. The legalization of abortion separated sex from procreation. And then the introduction of no-fault divorce, this turned a beautiful marriage covenant into a contract. If you don't fulfill your side of the bargain, I'm out, and I'm going to find someone who does. The covenant says, I'm in with the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so these things paved way for the hookup culture to take place, which separated sex from romance. Sex is just like food, man. I'm hungry, I'm gonna grab a snack. That continued to pave the way for the acceptance of LGBTQ relationships, which separated sex from the male-female binary. And then where we're at currently is the acceptance of polyamory, so moving beyond two persons, as well as robots and AI relationships. Now we're separating sex from human relationships. Just before these cultural shifts began to take place, there's a well-known philosopher, Sigmund Freud, that set the table for the sexual revolution, putting forth a philosophy or way of thinking that essentially says to be fully human means you must be sexually active, and therefore, to repress your sexual urges is actually harmful. Freud said, release and embrace your sexual desire, whatever that may be. Freud was speaking into a culture that tended to repress sexual desire. And this is often how the church has tackled this, by repressing it. All right, maybe you heard the message growing up in church that sex is bad and dirty and don't do it until you're married and then just don't talk about it. Maybe that's shaped you. Many of us grew up with that, and that wasn't so helpful either. Many who grew up with that waited till they were married to have sex and then spent years getting over the fact that sex was actually a good gift from God and designed not just for procreation, but for enjoyment and as a key aspect of bonding and intimacy between a husband and a wife. Before these cultural shifts, particularly birth control and abortion, sex generally wasn't so easy to come by, largely because the consequence of having children out of wedlock was just too much of a risk. Potential children made adultery or sleeping around very risky. So therefore, if I had a strong impulse to fulfill my sexual desires, well, I had to grow up. I had to get a job. I had to become the kind of person whose character could attract and sustain a potential mate. I needed to be at a place where I could support a family. So therefore, expressing my desire needed a long-term vision and patience and an intentional season of building up my character, reputation, and ability to support a family. It wasn't simply my ability to seduce someone or swipe left to get them into bed. A key point is this. We are made to belong in a community of people where love is given and received far before even if sexual behavior is to take place or to be experienced. If our families and communities and church is strong, our love tank, so to speak, will be far fuller and less needy looking out in other ways. There are all kinds of studies that show that young people are far more sexually promiscuous or engage earlier in sexual behavior when their families are split up, and particularly if their dad is absent. Why is that? They're trying to fulfill a relational void through sexual validation. They haven't received the love of God that He's designed for them to receive, and now they're looking for it in all the wrong places. Theologian Rebecca DeYoung says this. She says, the more you keep your life deeply rooted in love for others, the less you are likely to be moved by temptations to substitute lust for love or to look for a quick fix from lust to get you through a difficult or lonely time. The antidote to lust is to build a relationship with God and others that feeds your need for love so you aren't tempted to swap it for something less fulfilling. I was actually talking to someone just this last week who said, this is a single individual, they said, when I am working out, when I am in community and serving in the church, he has way more of a handle on this area of life. But let us turn to our passage today, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. The church that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, is writing to had lots of pagan temples where temple prostitution was rampant, right? To worship was to go visit a temple prostitute, so sexual immorality was everywhere. So this is what Paul says. He says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are doing. He's like, guys, you are doing really well. Actually, I'm impressed. You guys are living into this. But he says, now I ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, right? God's always got more for you. You can keep pressing in and go further with Jesus. He says, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instructions does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." So you want to know what God's will for your life is? It's this: to be sanctified, to become holy, to become like God, pure of heart and reflecting the love and character of God. Think of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, sanctified has kind of two ways to look at it. First is that through my belief in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, I am sanctified. Christ has made me holy. But secondly, I'm on a lifelong journey of becoming more holy, of becoming more Christ-like. So while in Christ, I am positionally holy, I am still going through a refinement process of becoming more holy. Like in our series on Romans this spring, we said we are saints who sometimes still sin. In this passage, Paul takes a particular part of holiness and focuses in on sexuality. He says, if you want to be holy, you must learn to control your sexual urges, to avoid sexual immorality. This is a phrase that comes up over 20 times in the New Testament. What we do with our sexuality is a big deal to God. It matters for our holiness. 25 out of the 27 New Testament letters talk about sexual ethics. Why is that? It's because God cares about you. The amount of hurt and pain and emotional and mental health issues from sexual fallout are enormous and can last a lifetime. God is trying to protect us, his children, whom he dearly loves. Children, watch out for sexual immorality. I have seen so much fallout and pain from this vice. Sexual immorality describes various forms of sexual malpractice, including fornication, adultery, and other illicit sexual practices. This term is often used in a broader sense to encompass any sexual activity outside the bonds of a biblically defined marriage between one man and one woman. This is off limits for the follower of Jesus. Every Christian must learn to control their own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not like those who don't know God. Therefore, we should not expect a non-Christian to accept and agree with the biblical definition of sexuality. And on the flip side, Christians should not be swayed by the broader culture to compromise on our beliefs on sexuality. We must learn to control our desires and not release them in passionate lust like those who don't know God. Listen to what the Apostle John says. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." The world for John is that which is opposed to God. "If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God, whoever is sanctified, lives forever." Theologian says, "The world is Satan's domain, where his authority and values reign. Though his deception makes that hard to realize, if you are of the world, then all seems right." So friends, if you are a Christian and have adopted a cultural view of sexuality, a view that celebrates most forms of lust, I urge you to reconsider and press into what God's word has to say in this area. Our passage gives us clear warnings. You give warnings to those you love. It says, "The Lord will punish those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." This is a positive thing. Holiness is positive. And therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. When God called us to follow Jesus, he called us out of a world of sin that leads to death, and he called us into holiness. And Paul gives us this warning here: don't push away the Holy Spirit, the one who draws us into the love and the communion of God. I like this quote. It says, "Freedom does not consist of doing what I want, but in doing what I was designed to do." Freedom consists of doing what I was designed to do. So Christians, if we get this right in our marriages and in our love and in our relationship, we can stand out like glowing signals of God's goodness and love to our communities. Christianity has always had a radical sexual ethic. Before Christianity was legal in Rome, this was a key area where Christians stood widely apart from everyone around them. Apparently, the Romans said this with everyone: they share a common table, but not a common bed. In other words, they're wildly generous with their hospitality, but they're very stingy with sex. Like today, a monogamous relationship was a very countercultural thing, but it sent a strong message of love that rippled through an empire. I'm going to take a moment just to compare and contrast love and lust. Bodies plus performance plus pleasure equals lust. Personhood plus intimacy plus sacrificial commitment equals love. And with that kind of love, pleasure is going to be thrown in there as well. Here's a quote from one author. He says, "Everyone knows that people treat rental cars like crap. Why? Because it's not theirs. It doesn't belong to them. So they'll run over anything: curbs, road trash, small circus ponies, anything." Sex without marriage is like a rental car. People will use you, drive you around, and then it's no problem to get rid of you. Why? Because there's no commitment, no ownership. Love is about the giving and receiving of gifts. Lust is solely about taking and getting. Love is self-giving. Lust is selfish. Love is about relationship with others. Lust sees people as a means to an end. Love allows us to become more fully human. Lust dehumanizes us and others. Love respects and fosters life, and lust chokes out our spiritual life and harms others. Love honors and protects what is sacred. Lust keeps nothing out of the public eye. Love honors the way our bodies are made. Lust manipulates, distorts, and uses bodies as instruments to get pleasure. Love is content, and lust always craves more, but is never satisfied. Okay, how's everyone doing? Are you guys still with me? We good? If lust is the vice, then the virtue is chastity. It's a bit of an old-fashioned word, often quite misunderstood today. Lots of people think it kind of means a virgin or someone who's modest. But it means loving rightly. Regards to sexuality, being chaste means to live with sexual integrity. This is the goal. C.S. Lewis said, "Chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. There's no getting away from it. The Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your spouse or else total abstinence." Now, this is so difficult and contrary to our instincts that we obviously either get Christianity wrong or our sexual instinct, as it is now, has gone wrong. And Lewis and we would agree that is the sexual instinct and the sinful human nature that has gone wrong. We've spent a bunch of time this morning on how lust deforms our humanity and won't bring about the satisfaction we desire. Which brings us back to the question I mentioned near the start. What do we do with our strong sexual desires? How do we get a hold of lust in our lives? And here's my thesis. Our sexuality isn't meant to be repressed or released, but redeemed and redirected under the lordship of King Jesus. Redeemed and redirected under Christ. Because if we repress it, it's like putting an air into a balloon. Either it's going to leak out somewhere or it's going to pop. And if we release it, well, that'd be like living in lust. We've talked about that. So redeemed, We'll start there. How do we redeem and redirect our sexuality? First is the gospel. We come to the cross. We come to Jesus with our sin, shame, and brokenness in this area, and we give it over to him. This is the great news of Jesus Christ, that if we come to him with our sin, or if we come to him with our lust, we must do that, that Jesus takes it from us, nails it to the cross, and gives us a fresh start. Hear me out on this. No matter what you have done, Jesus is offering you a fresh, clean start right now. You can accept it. Don't live in shame any longer. Redeemed means to buy back. Jesus has paid the price. He has bought all of your sin. It is paid in full. Has anyone here ever had a debt that they've paid off? You get that receipt with that big red stamp, paid in full. Feels so good, right? Financial freedom. Now, if we have that, is the goal to get back into debt as soon as possible? If you're thinking yes, you should probably go back and listen to the sermon on greed. Because the answer is no. We want to live in freedom. The goal is to live in the freedom. And in the case of the gospel, someone else, Jesus, has paid your debt for you, which should bring about gratitude and a renewed desire to live differently under the new freedom I can experience. And the good news doesn't stop there. Jesus doesn't just forgive us and then leave us. No, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who helps empower us to do battle with sin, give us wisdom and joy in the fruit of the Spirit. Does it end there? No, it doesn't. God also gives us a church, a community of people to live with and to help us to live this out, a community for accountability. I don't think I've ever met anyone who has conquered lust by themselves. It always takes bringing it to light, right? Sin loves darkness, but bringing it to light with a few really trusted people, a close friend that can help check in and you can get real with, and a mentor who can really help guide you and give you wisdom in this area. So that's redeemed. What about redirected? How do we redirect this under Christ? Number one, we need to understand the biblical vision and beauty of the God-honoring sexuality. I've spent some time on that this morning, but that's really a whole other sermon. This is a great book on it, Mere Sexuality by Todd Wilson. It's quite accessible. But essentially, God-honoring sexuality gives dignity and value as opposed to dehumanizing. It's life-giving and selfless. It builds safety, trust, and protection. And like all pleasurable things in life, it's meant to be a pointer to a good God who gives good gifts to his children. And marriage is meant to be a pointer of the unity and love that God shares and a pointer to Christ and the church. It can be a beautiful picture of the gospel, of this self-giving love. Second, we need God to help us change our desires, to sanctify them and make them holy. The gospel does not give us more rules to follow, but the gospel changes our desires so we don't need the rules to follow. Don't have the desires for that anymore. So we need God to change our desires. And that is tough. We need to submit and trust that God's way is better. We need to trust that God, as our creator and the creator of sex, that his way is better and will lead to wholeness. Third, I talked about this a little bit earlier, is to redirect to healthy relational building. And part of that in the church needs to be marrieds befriending singles and singles befriending marrieds. We need to make sure to include one another. The church isn't always good at this, and we need to be the best at it. Now, when a sexual urge comes, whether you are single or married, there will be urges that come that cannot be acted on. And so let it be a reminder to you to trigger in your brain that you are made for relationship. So instead of looking to satisfy that sexual urge, whether that be pornography, masturbation, a romance novel, or something else, call a friend or family member. Dig into relationship. Figure out a way to serve and love another human being. We have a lot of energy, and it can be focused for good. Maybe order an online gift card, bake something, paint a card, get creative with what God has gifted you with. I want to give us a few strategies when we're facing a hard temptation moment head on. Number one, pray out loud using the name of Jesus, because there is power in Jesus' name. You could also turn on worship music. Memorizing scripture like this passage and having that locked in our mind is going to be very helpful to call upon. Third, hit the deck. Do as many push-ups as you can, or go for a jog, go for a workout. Just get out of there and get active, right? Genesis 39, Joseph, someone's trying to sleep with him, and he just literally runs out the door. Number four, write down reasons for both now and in the future of why you want to be pure, why you want to live in sexual integrity. Look at them at least once a week, and when a hard time comes, revisit that. Finally, let's look at fasting. Let me be honest here. I don't like this one. I do not like fasting, and I'm definitely a beginner in this spiritual practice. Not having a snack after dinner or before bed is tough for me. Maybe you're thinking, what does fasting have to do with helping me control lust? Stay with me. Hunger is such a basic physical appetite that we all have. And in a world of excess food and snacks, it is easy to satisfy the slightest hunger craving at any time. So if we fast, even if it's just eliminating snacking or just one meal a week or maybe social media for a time, we're starting to work out that muscle in our brains that actually can say no to a craving, to an urge from within. And if we continue to train ourselves to say no to cravings, it's going to become easier to say no to the lustful desires that arise as well. So church, Christian bar on holiness is high. It's up there. But may I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we come to Jesus, he calls and equips us to redirect our desires, to serve him, to come under his authority. And we do this not just to gain salvation, but because we believe that his way truly is better. And it is the way that we can become more fully human and have that image of God restored in us so that we can reflect the love and character of God more wholly. This brings us to the communion table today. I want to invite the servers and the worship team to come on up. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, this is the place where we remember Jesus' sacrifice for us, all right? Jesus gave up the glories of heaven and came down to suffer. He too did something very difficult so that we one day could also receive the glories of heaven. This table is a place where Jesus wants to mediate his loving presence and forgiveness to each and every one of us. However, our sin can put a block between us and God. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and he will remove our sin from us, restoring and redeeming our relationship with him. So perhaps before you come to receive the elements this morning, I encourage you to take a moment and confess your sin in the quietness of your heart. And then you can come to the table to be cleaned and receive the fresh mercy of God anew for you today. I'm going to say one more thing and then I'm going to pray and then we can begin. Servers, come on up. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples saying, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood, and to do this in remembrance of me." So let me pray for us and with us this morning. Father, Son, and Spirit, we come before you. God, this is a difficult topic and close to many of us. And so, Lord, if we are coming with you with and feeling like we are lost in lust and that it's a habitual thing that we can't break out of, Jesus, I pray that you would mediate your presence to that person right now, that you would give them a renewed sense of your love and forgiveness for them, and that you would give them strength maybe to tell someone for the first time, and strength to walk out in newness and holiness and purity. God, for those who have been hurt in this area, Jesus, I pray that they would know that you see them, that you love them, and that you want to make them whole and heal them. And so, Jesus, we pray that you would be healing those this morning. And so, Lord, for all of us, I pray that you help us to live this out. God, I pray for strong marriages in this church. I pray for great relationships all around between marrieds and single, and between singles and singles, that we would have a love and a community that sends a signal out to our community. And so, Lord, we lift all this up before you in your name, Jesus. Amen.